Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord as we open his word this morning. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew or Greek, as Paul writes in the Old Testament, Asian, American, African, in our world. We thank you for all of the places where your gospel is moving. We pray for Ed and for Terry Pithy as they seek to follow you into one of the great places where the gospel once was proclaimed and now is very difficult to hear. We pray that you would bless them as they move into that part of the world for your glory. And we pray that you would provide for their needs so that they would be able to get there sooner rather than later. We pray for those who come this morning with needs and concerns from you. We ask that you would meet them, that there would be others who would rally around and pray with them, and we would be a supporting and sustaining body. You've asked us to pray for our leaders. And we must confess frustration and annoyance and sometimes even anger as we've watched some of the things that have gone on over the last few weeks. We pray as deadlines come for important decisions that you would give both wisdom and a larger vision and concern. Pray out of some kind of partisan position. We pray for the well-being of our nation and wisdom to be given to our leaders and the will to do what is right. We entrust ourselves to you to hear your word. So to that end, be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. George Bernard Shaw, when he was an old man, the well-known British writer, was approached by a reporter and asked, "Mr. Shaw, if you could have been anyone else in history other than yourself, who would you like to have been?" Typical dumb reporter's question that really can't be answered. But he thought for a minute and then he said, "I would have liked to have been the George Bernard Shaw that I was meant to be, but never was." The American poet John Greenleaf Whittier is famous for two lines of poetry, especially. "Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these: it might have been." Regrets are part of life. Regrets of what we could have been, what we could have done, what we should have done. And of all of the places where that "it could have been" applies, it's the passage of Scripture we're at this morning. Numbers chapters 13 and 14. They ought to be reading very differently. God has brought Israel out of Egypt. He's spent time with them at Sinai, revealing himself, led them to Kadesh Barnea. They're at the launching pad to go into the good land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land he'd promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then again to Moses. And spies had been sent in, scouts, to see what was in front of them. It was there, just for the taking. God was going to give it to them. And at the critical moment, they snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. They manage to expose their hearts. And the course of their history takes a very different direction. They become the lost generation in a profound and significant way. The reality is God had used the desert. The desert was to be a place where they were to discover something about themselves and discover God. They'd spent 14 months there. That was God's intention. That was God's direction. And there they had been shaped and prepared, or should have been. They're going to spend 38 more years because of what happens in the desert. Those were unnecessary years. Some deserts are deserts because God intends us to be there. They're his places of refining. That's what we've been thinking about on the journey, the places where God puts us that feel like desert experiences, and they become profound discovery experiences. But there's also deserts that are the result of our own choosing, our own mistakes, and God's hands of judgment upon us. Last week, Sean looked with us at the beginning part of the story. The arrival to Kadesh Barnea, the oasis just south of the land, the jumping off spot into the land. the sending of scouts to look through the land, the 40-day journey, the report coming back, the statement about it's a good land, demonstrated by this large cluster of grapes that it took two men to carry back to say this is a productive, a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them come with the report that people there, and they're dangerous and difficult. They're armed, and their cities are fortified, and some of them are giants, bigger than people we've ever seen before. And a result of that, the people's hearts collapse. So let's pick up the story, even though we looked at part of it last week, at chapter 14 and verse 1. They've heard the report, and in verses 1 to 10, we get two very different responses. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we died in the land of Egypt, or that we died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against Yahweh. Don't fear the people of this land. They're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord Yahweh is with us. Don't fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Rabbi Harold Kushner, in a book called Who Needs God, writes this: "The issue has never been the existence of God, but the importance of God. The difference God makes in the life, in the way we live. A God who exists but doesn't make a difference in the way you live might as well not exist. He would be like a modern European king, a benevolent figurehead trotted out for ceremonial occasions and beloved by anyone because, or by everyone, because he never does anything." Well, it wasn't that God was beloved by the Israelites at this point, but it was because God, on one level, wasn't important enough to them. As a matter of fact, the story of these first 10 verses is a story of two ways of looking at life that we're all prone to: ground level or God level. Verses 1 to 4 is ground level. People who see the realities are told about the realities. They're really there. I mean, it's a good land, but it's an occupied land. And it's fortified walls. And it's a giant-infested land. Those were the truths. Nobody was doubting those facts. All 12 of the scouts who came back with the same report about the basic realities. But 10 of them, as they looked at the reality, saw the land and forgot God and his promise. And it produces a grief. When we look at the circumstances of life, and we calculate it carefully, but it's all ground-level calculation, then inevitably our hearts are seized by either panic or paralysis or even anger. And we see all of those things here. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that this was not just the response of a few. Verse 1 is very clear. All the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. I mean, this is kind of like a vicious virus that spreads quickly through the whole people. And it taps into some things that have been deep within them right from the very beginning. The tendency, even in the midst of all that God has done, all of his faithfulness shown daily, the pillar of cloud, the provision of manna, every single day for the last 14 months, they've experienced those particular things. They've walked 11 days. Remember the kind of calculation here. They were delivered from Egypt, the Exodus at Passover night, and then through the Red Sea. Then 7 weeks in the desert to bring them to Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and the law of God and the worship service that was built around the tabernacle and the instructions about God. And then 14 months after they had originally left Egypt, they take an 11-day journey north to Kadesh Barnea. They're within, at the most, 4 days of entering the Promised Land. But now all they can see is the occupants, fortified walls, the giants, and they're deaf to the promise of God. They begin by attacking their leaders. That's often the way. You go after the visible target, but their real target is God. And their attitude to God is nothing less than slanderous. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 27, Moses quotes them as saying, "It is because the Lord hates us that he brought us out of Egypt. All of his faithfulness is turned into, the Lord hates us. That's why he's done this." And their thinking becomes skewed, to say the least. It would have been better to die in Egypt or die in the wilderness than to face difficulty going into the land. What kind of logic is that? Better we'd been killed along the way than we get killed going into the land. And our wives and our children. That's why God's done it. He wants to annihilate our wives and children. And because the present is so real to them, God becomes a grasshopper. They've said that about themselves, the 10 spies. The giants in the land, we feel like grasshoppers. The reality is they've turned God into a grasshopper. So much so that their anger bursts forth of, let's turn around and undo the Exodus and go back to Egypt. When they speak in their rebellion against God, Moses and Aaron immediately fall to their faces. I think it's that reaction of expecting the lightning to hit at any moment. They know God is going to not be passive and he's not going to be neutral about this. And Caleb, and he's the one who spoke and took the lead in chapter 13. Now he's joined by Joshua, the two men who dared to trust God, who scouted out the land, who saw exactly the same thing, stepped forward and they ripped their clothes. That's a sign of grief, especially in the face either of death or in the face of blasphemy. And they don't doubt the reality of what the report is. There are enemies in the land, but it's a good land. And you'll notice they focus on the land which we pass through to spy it out. It's an exceedingly good land. But they see the issue entirely differently. The issue is not if there are walled cities, if there are giants, if there are occupants. The issue is if Yahweh delights in us. The central issue is our relationship to Yahweh. The central issue is our trust in God. The central issue is the promise that God has made. We don't have to worry about them. They're food to us. God's taken away their protection. And if we trust him, don't rebel against the Lord. The Lord is with us. He's not with them. They're viewing life God level, not ground level. When I think of this story, I think of David and Goliath. I mean, all of the men from Saul on down see Goliath, and ground level, Goliath is imposing. David, a teenager, comes out and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who boasts against the Lord God?" Teenager who leads life God level is able to take on what Saul hides in his tent, cowering from. In the final analysis, it's our attitude of God, and it isn't just in those big things, it's in all of the issues of our life. How do I see God? How do I know his promises? I mean, the issue wasn't what they thought about God. It was that God had given his word. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Send the scouts in to the land the Lord is giving us." It was because of God's word. It wasn't because of their desires that the land was going to be theirs. And God had made his covenant promise, and God has given his word. But now one group is panicked and on one level paralyzed but furious, taking up stones to stone Caleb and Joshua and to remove Moses and head back toward Egypt. That's the rebellion. That's the response to the rebellion in the first 10 verses. Choices have consequences. Sooner or later, Robert Louis Stevenson said, everyone sits down to a banquet of consequences. And there's consequences of their choice. There's consequences of my choices. So first of all, God describes exactly what's going on. Notice, the middle of verse 10 down to verse 12. The glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, clustered around the tabernacle, and the glory of God was normally present inside in some. But here's this display of God's glory, which is so overpowering it apparently makes them drop the rocks they're about to throw at Caleb and Joshua. And God intervenes on behalf of his servants. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me?" That's the central word in this passage. What you're into is, the word is a strong word. It means treat me with disrespect. Show contempt for me. He'll come back to it again. It's clear that it's the central thing in verse 23. None of those who despised me shall see the land. What is it to despise God? Well, the Lord himself says, how long will they not believe in me in spite of all of the signs I've done among them? I don't like to be treated with disrespect. You don't like to be treated with disrespect. You've got teenage kids and they say something in a certain tone, you're going to react to that. You don't disrespect your mother that way. You talk that way. Or somebody who you thought was a friend and it shows kind of contempt and changes my attitude. I show contempt, despising. God doesn't like to be treated with contempt. God doesn't like to be despised. And it's interesting that God, now listen to me carefully here because you can easily misunderstand. God takes the sins of those who profess to be his people more seriously than he does the sins of those who aren't his people. Just like I take the sins of my kids more seriously than I take the sins of my neighbor's kids. Because the reason is the sins of an unbeliever don't change their relationship to God. But when a Christian sins, that puts tension in the relationship that's part of the family relationship. So here are people who are God's covenant people, and they're despising him. They're showing contempt for him because in light of all that he's done and all of the signs that he's given, the provision of water, the provision of manna on a daily basis, the deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the appearance on Mount Sinai, all of those things on a daily basis over 14 months. And now when push gets to shove, God hates us. That's why he's brought us out here. He wants to kill our kids. God's response, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. He's already said that. Back, remember the golden calf episode? And they make an idol and they quickly fall into idolatry and immorality. Moses, stand back, I'll destroy them and we'll start with you. We have the same thing in verse 12. I'll strike them, pestilence, and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, God is obviously speaking to Moses in such a way to draw him into a conversation, an intercession, as he did before. But it talks about how seriously God is taking this. You'll notice Moses intercedes, as he did on a previous occasion, becomes the intercessor for his people. I mean, they've shown him contempt. They're willing to displace him as leader, but rather than rubbing his hands of them, he stands in the presence of the people, or between the people and God, to intercede for them. You'll notice he begins by talking not about the people, not about their needs, not about their concerns, but about the glory of God. This whole program, Lord, is about you, who you are, how people think about you. That's the central thing. So notice the way it's put. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For he brought up this people that you might be among them. They'll tell the inhabitants of the land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. You, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, the nations who've heard of your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land, this people into the land that he swore to give to them, and he's killed them in the wilderness.' You'll be slandered by the pagans. You will not be glorified." So having reminded the Lord of his own glory, he also reminds the Lord of his own word and his own self-description and his own character. "And now please, let the power of the Lord be as great as you've promised, saying, 'Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, you need to make sure you have at least in your margin circled the idea that this is a quotation of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is God's description of his own character given to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai after the golden calf episode, and Moses is quoting Scripture back to God as the basis of his prayer. There's a huge truth about prayer. Prayer is most effective when it's grounded in the Word of God, when we take God's truth and quote it back to God and base our prayer on God's word, not on our desires. It isn't on the basis of who Moses is. It's on the basis of what God has said about himself. "You are a forgiving God who forgives sin and iniquity." Now, in the light of that, verse 19, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt till now. Do it again. You said you're a God who does it again. You're abounding in loyal love and mercy, forgiving. Do it again." And so we simply read now in verses 20 to 35 the consequences. The Lord says, "I will." Okay. Verse 20, Yahweh said, "I've pardoned according to your word. I'm not going to obliterate them. I'm not going to destroy them. I'm not going to remove them. They are secure. As a covenant people, they are a forgiven people. This is not the end of Israel. But they cannot sin successfully. But there is a habit that must be broken, and I will not tolerate its continuance. Forgiven, but under discipline. Forgiven, but under judgment." It's a really important lesson for us to learn that forgiveness does not obliterate consequences. And forgiveness does not obliterate discipline. And forgiveness does not obliterate coming under habit-breaking judgment of God. God will not allow us to sin successfully. He will forgive his people when they turn to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But at the same time, he will be at work in our lives, sometimes to bring discipline. And sometimes we don't get to go in like we want to. It doesn't mean that we start all over and continue on from there. There's going to be a rebuilding needed. And so that's where the rest of this section goes. You are forgiven, verse 20. But truly, as I live, And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me will see it. They're forgiven, but they're not getting in. 10 times they've done this. And I'm going to make sure there's not going to be an 11th. I'm going to deal with them in judgment and discipline. But my servant, verse 24, Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants will possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow, set out for the wilderness, by the way to the Red Sea. You asked for it, you're going to get it. You said, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness? Why shouldn't we go back to Egypt? Turn around, back to the sand. You're going backwards, not forwards. You ask for the wilderness, you'll get the wilderness. And it starts tomorrow. Those are strong words. But it's a reminder to us that the God who loves us is also a Father who will not repudiate his glory and turn his back on those who are showing contempt for him. You notice that's again brought up. None of those who despise me will see it. I've occasionally had times where people have come in to me and said that they were planning to do something, and I would say, that's sin. You cannot do that. Oh, I'll just ask for forgiveness. And I need to tell them, hopefully in at least a somewhat loving way, you're despising God. You're showing contempt for him, and he will not let you get away with that. You will pay a price. You will come under his hand of discipline. And if you don't come under his hand of discipline, it shows you're not his child at all. I'll never forget the moment when a close friend of mine who was a fellow elder in another church that I served before this one told us, another elder and myself, that he was leaving his wife to engage in an adulterous affair with another woman, leaving his family and going off into it. And as he said it, I just remember kind of spontaneously beginning just to cry and turning him and saying, I don't want to see what happens to you, Ray, when you do this. I don't want to see what this looks like. Because if you really belong to the Lord, you're going to pay the price for this. And I watched from a distance as he did in all kinds of ways over a long period of time. Now, notice the specifics. You're not going to enter the land. What is going to happen? Well, notice verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long will this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me, saying to them, as long as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I'll do to you. Your dead bodies will die in the wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. They will know the land that you've rejected. But for you, your bodies, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and will suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 years, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity. 40 years, you will know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this. I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness, they will come to a full end, and there they will die. 4 times he says it. Your bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your dead bodies will fall in the wilderness. The last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. until in the wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. You're not going in, and you're not going to get out of the desert. You're going to pound the sand for 38 more years, dropping along the way. And your children, they're going to get in because I forgave you as a people. I haven't ended my commitment to you. They're going to get what I promised. But for 38 years, they're going to chase sheep in the desert when they could have been cultivating crops in the land. They're going to suffer the consequences of your sin, pay the penalty. Ron Allen writes this: here was the lost generation. All over the age of 20 were to mark time until they would breathe their last, and the sands of Sinai would enwrap their remains. All was to be an awaiting game. Throughout all the years, as parents age, they would look at their children living for them, for only through their children's hope of seeing the land could another day in the desert be livable. A trail of graves marking the consequences of their sin. And the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 3, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief to turn away from the living God. Verses 36 to 38 say, and there's a special judgment that is going to fall on the 10 unfaithful spies. The men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. God dealt with them immediately. We don't know how it happened, some kind of plague or striking. But the 10 stand as the first indicators of God's judgment. It's a sad story. But it's one the New Testament picks up and says, be careful. Let the one who thinks he stand, 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest he fall. This could happen to you. It's this story he refers to, or in Hebrews chapter 3. But the story's not ended. Verse 39 is a striking kind of aftermath, and it reveals something. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They believed God's word of judgment. Interestingly, they found it easier to believe his word of judgment than his word of promise. And they grieve over that, and they mourn over that. And they rose early the next morning and went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are, we'll go up to the place the Lord has promised. We've sinned. But please notice, this is one of the most dangerous positions to be in. We sin. We regret the consequences of our sin. And we really do regret it. But we do not repent. And as they go and say, okay, we've learned our lesson, we'll go in now, God had said, no, this is the day you were to turn around and go back. God had given a clear command, go into the land, and they hadn't obeyed it. Then he'd said, turn around, go back to the desert, and now they don't want to obey that. See, the difference between regret and repentance is regret is all about the consequences. Repentance is all about the sin and a change of heart. And Moses, you'll notice his response, no, that's a terrible mistake. Isn't it interesting? The day before they thought they couldn't go into the land and take it. Now today they're absolutely confident. In Deuteronomy 1 it says, you thought it would be easy. Moses said, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Don't go up. The Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. There the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you will fall by the sword. Because you've turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. I mean, you got it right the first time. The occupants, the fortified cities, and the giants, you couldn't deal with them. The only reason you were to go was because God was going to go with you and help you. So now you want to go without God. But they don't listen. But they presume, verse 44, to go up to the heights of the hill country. Although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord or Moses departed out of the camp. Here's how it reads in Deuteronomy chapter 1 to describe what happened. Then the Amorites who'd lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you like bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to your cry. Too little, too late. Same story, different verse. Not trusting God, not obeying his word. It's not a very positive story. It's not a kind of message that you can come to the end and here's a few nice warm fuzzies you can take away from this message. It's a story that says, don't despise God. Don't play lightly with God. Don't, in recognizing that God is infinitely gracious and merciful, think that you can use him to your own ends. And don't act apart from his word, either refusing to believe it or refusing to obey it. But the one great part of the story is the one exception, Caleb. Caleb's a man of a different spirit who wholly followed the Lord. I love that description of Caleb. It's given 7 times of him. The description is given 8 times in the Bible, 7 times of Caleb. He wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. Later we meet him in Joshua. He's 85 years of age. And he's saying, Joshua, give me the toughest part of the land to conquer where the giants are. Interesting how things come around. He had to wait 38 years to get at the giants. And here he is, 85 years of age, saying, give me the giants. Trusting God and believing that God was going to take him even in that time of his life and use him for his glory. Gladys Aylward was a remarkable little English woman. She was turned down by all kinds of missionary societies because she obviously wasn't qualified to be a missionary in China, but she went anyway. Took a train across Siberia, made her way down into China, began to care for orphans, and then the Japanese invaded the area where she was, and the Japanese were committing terrible atrocities. So she took 100 orphans and began to lead them by night through the mountains to get into what was known as Free China at that particular time. And it was desperate. She knew the lives of these kids were at stake. It was terribly trying to take them at night through the mountains. And one night she couldn't sleep. She was just utterly distressed by what was going on and her inability to be able to complete this task. And one of the girls she taught and brought up, 13-year-old, saw her distress and said to her, don't forget Moses and the Red Sea. And Gladys Aylward looked at this little girl and said, but I'm not Moses. And that little girl looked at her and said, of course you aren't, but the Lord is still the Lord. And that's the great issue in life, isn't it? Is the Lord still the Lord? Whatever the report of the giants is, no matter how much like the grasshopper you feel, are you despising God? Or trusting God? So, Father, take your word and teach us both about ourselves and yourself. Show us our sin. Thank you that you have mercy. But also show us your grace and help us to obey your will. For the glory of King Jesus, and for the good of those with whom we live, we ask it. Amen.